Good morning. Well, let's thank our worship team for doing such an excellent job. Leading us in worship. And then also our tech team has done an excellent job. Let's thank them as well. Yeah, Chris and Chandler and I, we just came up with the idea. They put in all the work. So we're thankful for them very much. I also want to thank you, the congregation at First Baptist Alcoa, just for showing us hospitality. I know you're welcoming a lot of people this morning. And so just thank you. It's so good to be able to worship with you together. My name is Mitchell Slater. I serve as the senior pastor at River Oaks Clover Hill. And it is my privilege to bring you the first of three short messages this morning that the three pastors will preach. Also, all three of our churches are committed to expository preaching. So our typical practice is to preach just straight through whole books of the Bible or whole sections of the Bible. At Clover Hill, we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark right now. River Oaks is going through Judges, which is a little crazy, but I've heard it's awesome. I know First Baptist recently went through the Sermon on the Mount. They're about to pick back up in Matthew, I believe. But this morning, we are not doing an in-depth exposition of a passage of Scripture like we might normally do. Instead, the three of us pastors are going to split one verse three ways. I think we can do that. Instead of a longer exposition, we're going to do just three short bursts of celebration as we celebrate and delight in and rejoice in our triune God together. Our verse for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. You'll probably recognize this as a commonly used benediction at the end of our worship services. The Apostle Paul, he concludes his second letter to the Corinthians with these words of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So what we're going to do is I'm going to zero in on the love of the Father. Chandler will focus on the grace of the Son, and Chris will finish up looking at the fellowship of the Spirit. But first, we need to step back and look at the big picture. That big picture is this. One of the most central truths of Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. As Christians, we believe that there is only one God. And at the same time, we believe that that one God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the great one in three and three in one. The God of the Bible, which is the God that's really there, is the God who is one in his nature and three in his person. This doctrine of the Trinity, it is the bedrock of the Christian faith. Everything else is built on this foundation. And the unity, the oneness of the Father, Son, and Spirit is actually what empowers our unity as the church. Jesus prayed that his people would be one, just as he and the Father are one. So even as we gather this morning as three different congregations, we are united as part of the one church of Jesus Christ. We are united under the one Father, the one Son, and the one Spirit. So let's just spend a few minutes reflecting on and rejoicing in the first person of the Godhead. The first member of the Holy Trinity, God the Father. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul prays that the love of God would be with us all. Now, he's contrasting that with the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Paul is specifically referring to God the Father. So let's think about why it is that God refers to himself as and reveals himself as Father. Now, we might be tempted to think that God is employing a metaphor here. Because to be fair, he does that in other places. Psalm 18, for example, calls God our shield and our fortress. But we know that God isn't literally a piece of armor or a military building. Those are metaphors describing how God defends his people, how he protects us. So is Father just a metaphor? If it is, we have a problem. Because as many of you know, while human fathers are intended as wonderful blessings in their families, that doesn't always happen. Maybe some of you have had a not so good father, maybe a downright terrible father, and now you find it difficult to think of God as Father because you're projecting your legitimately painful experiences onto the Almighty God. Thankfully, fatherhood isn't a metaphor that God chose to use. He's not saying, look at human fathers, I'm kind of like that. No, it is actually the other way around entirely. God is fundamentally a father. He is eternally and forever a father, and he created human fathers as a small, imperfect reflection of who he most deeply is. Paul, he makes this point in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That word family is literally fatherhood. What he's saying is this, I'm praying to the Father from whom the very concept of fatherhood is derived. You see, God isn't like a father. He is a father. He is the father, the perfect father. And we see this most palpably in his relationship with the Son. John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer we have between Jesus and the Father. And in that prayer, which is glorious, we get a sneak peek into the inner life, into the intimate relationship that exists within the Trinity. In verse 24 of John 17, Jesus says something that is remarkable. It is mind-blowing. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also, that is his people, us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Have you ever stopped to think about what God was doing before he created the world? Was he just eternally on his own, sitting around, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Genesis 1:1 to happen? Did he create this world because he was lonely and he needed someone to spend time with? Absolutely not. God doesn't need us, we need him. And Jesus tells us that before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of the universe, what was happening was this. God the Father was always pouring out his love on God the Son. He wasn't lonely. The Father, Son, and Spirit were eternally enjoying one another, delighting in each other, rejoicing in each other. And out of that abundance, out of that overflow of divine joy, the triune God created a world where he could spread his joy, where he could share his love. So, is God the creator? Yes. Is he the ruler? Yes. Is he the judge? Yes. But before all of that, God is most deeply and truly and fundamentally a father. He is the perfect father, the one who has always delighted and loved his beloved son. And amazingly, this is the father who has chosen to adopt us. In love, he chose to adopt us as sons. This eternal father loved the world in such a way that he sent and sacrificed his only begotten son so that we could be welcomed into his family as adopted blood-bought children. That's the gospel. That's the good news. J.I. Packer said this, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater." So just think about who this Father really is. Think about this personally. Let's just soak in these truths for a moment. Christian, this is who your Father really is. James 1:17 says, "He is the Father of lights, who gives every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He doesn't change, and He is good. Matthew 6:9 calls Him our Father who is in heaven. That is, He is the one greater than any human earthly father figure could ever be. John 6:57 calls Him the living Father, the one who can give us eternal life, life with Him. John 17:25 calls Him the righteous Father, the one who will always and every time do what is right. John 17:11 calls Him the holy Father. He is a God of perfect love, and He is holy, 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 none like Him. He is in a category all to Himself. Ephesians 1:17 calls Him the Father of glory. That is, He is more glorious, more beautiful, more majestic, more awe-inspiring than our minds could take in. And 2 Corinthians 1:3 calls Him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. This Father is the one whose heart is filled to the brim with mercy and compassion, and the one who loves to lavish His grace on us and to comfort us with His love. Ultimately, He is the Father who loved us enough to sacrifice His own Son on our behalf. So, church, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are Father. I thank You for who You are and what You have done for us by sending Your Son. I thank You that You have chosen to adopt us, to welcome us into Your family, to turn Your enemies into Your children. Father, we thank You for who You are. I pray for Chandler now as he comes to exult in Your Son. Empower him to preach Your word. Empower us to receive it. We pray this in the name of that beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In Scripture, we learn that God works from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And that's the order we expect them to be listed in, Father, Son, Spirit. That's even the order we're preaching them in this morning, even though the text does not put them in that order. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it begins with Jesus. Since our verse is a blessing and benediction, Paul mentions the three divine persons according to how we come to know them. We only come to the Father through the Son. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." We first encounter Jesus and experience His grace before we truly know the love of the Father and before we really experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Don't be mistaken. As we come to know Jesus and encounter Him and experience His grace, we come to know Him who is truly God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We know this in part because the New Testament, as this verse does, calls Him Lord. Identifying Jesus as Lord reveals Him to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no other. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3 that His name is Yahweh, which is usually translated, "I am who I am." You know, Jesus links himself to that name in the Gospel of John. 7 times he says in Greek, ego eimi, emphatically, I am. Now, Jewish tradition forbade the use of the divine name. This is why when they would copy the Hebrew Bible, they would actually replace the 4-letter Yahweh with the Hebrew Adonai, which you may have heard that before. In Greek, when the Jewish translators of the Hebrew Bible translated it to Greek, they replaced Adonai with the Greek Kyrios, which is what is used in the New Testament and is translated Lord. Now, the significance of that is many Jews at the time of Jesus knew the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, they knew that Yahweh is Lord. Many, like Paul, actually knew their Greek translations better than their Hebrew originals. And so Paul isn't just simply making a minor point when he calls Jesus Lord. He's saying that this one from Nazareth, this man who, if you looked upon him, there would be nothing special in his appearance, this is Yahweh, the one true living God. So when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, when we call him Lord today, we're not just saying that he's merely someone important. We're not just saying that you need to go make him the boss of your life. And we're not saying that he got on the internet and bought some land in Scotland so that he could put Lord on his resume. When they wrote that Jesus is Lord, they meant that he is the Lord of all the universe, who saved his people from Egypt and who led them into the promised land, and who saved them from exile and brought them back into that same land. Jesus is our Creator God. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, by him all things were created. He is the God who existed before all things and created everything that exists, visible and invisible. As John 1 makes clear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says that all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything of that which was made. John goes on in that same chapter to write that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, the Lord of all creation, was born in the likeness of man. He was born of a woman, assuming a complete human nature, body and soul. He was true God, and he was true man. He did not have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this may seem implausible, especially to our modern Enlightenment minds. But as Glenn Scrivener reminds us, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. So we have to choose our miracle. And if you're open-minded to God working in the world, you can be open-minded to how he works in and through Jesus Christ. When he was born, they gave him that name Jesus. As Matthew 1:21 makes clear, they gave him the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Jesus means Yahweh saves. His name signifies that in him the one true God, the God of Israel and the God of all creation, would save his people at that time and through that man. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, not far from Judges, for y'all who've been going through that, just one book before, Joshua was also named Yahweh Saves. In fact, Joshua's Hebrew, Jesus, Yesu is Greek. They're the same name. And Joshua means Yahweh Saves. But in the case of Joshua, the message was clear. God would save. But it was the same God who would save, who saved his people from Egypt and slavery, and who would lead them into the promised land. But in the person of Jesus, the angel tells them to name him Yahweh Saves, because he would save his people from their sins. He, Jesus, would save his people. Yahweh saves. He is the one true God. And the people at Jesus' time wanted him to save them. But see, Jesus' name reveals his mission to save his people, because they wanted him to save them on their terms. They were oppressed by Caesar and Rome, and so they wanted the Messiah to come and knock out their enemies. They wanted a new Exodus, but they wanted one of flesh and blood, like God sending them out of Egypt. But Jesus came not just to deal with the symptoms of the problem, all of the sin and the suffering and the death that comes. He wanted to save them from sin itself. They wanted a victor for their external enemies, but God wanted to free them from the internal oppressor that they all faced, which was sin itself. The sin that led their enemies to oppress them, but also the sin that led them not to follow God's way. Because sin haunts us, and it haunts our enemies too. Our enemies do evil because of sin, but so do we. Jesus came to save his people from this problem. Now, if you have been saved from the power of sin through Jesus Christ, he gives you a mission to go and make disciples. His mission was to come and save his people from their sins. And now he gives you the mission to go and tell others that that's available to them. This begins in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our favorite grocery store, even in our community groups and growth groups, in our Sunday school classes and our sanctuaries, as we make disciples of people who do not yet know the grace of Jesus Christ and therefore do not really know the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We are advocates and witnesses for the God-man who saved his people from their sins. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was truly God and truly man. You know, in John 1:46, Nathanael asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, in my case, you might ask, can anything good come out of LaFleur County, Oklahoma? And since all my kinfolks are from Haskell County, they would say no. But just in three verses, Nathanael claims of Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is the Son. He is the anointed King of Israel. He is the Son of David who would sit on the throne forever. The Old Testament gives him the title Messiah. The New Testament translates it as the Christ. And as Christ, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. Even in his own person, God and man become one without dividing the essence or confusing the natures. Paul tells us earlier in this same letter that through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. So as our mediator and representative, he defeated sin and freed us from its power. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Paul tells that church in Corinth in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Through his office as Christ, Jesus, the one mediator between us and God, performed a great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became like us, so that through him we might become like him. He really did become like us. Hebrews 2:17 says that he became like his brothers in every way. 4:15 clarifies that he was like us, even in that he was tempted to sin, except he never did sin. Because the Son of God humbled himself, we may be exalted. Because the Lord of life died on a cross, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins may be recipients of eternal life. Because the Word came down to earth, we may be brought up into the glorious heaven of our Lord. And Christ lived a sinless life. And we're not like that. I can prove it to you. I'll spend 5 minutes with you and I'll know and you'll know. We all sin and fall short of God's glory. But he never sinned. He never fell short in all his life. Now, from the first transgression all the way back to the garden, sin entered the world and death through sin. God told the first man and first woman that if they sinned by disobeying his word, they would surely die. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, when you put all that hard work into sinning, as we all tend to do, what we earn is our paycheck. What we earn for all of that is death. Every sinful thought, word, and deed earn us death. Now, Jesus never sinned, but he died. Why? If death is the result of sin, why did Jesus die? Because Jesus died as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He died because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He died in our place. He took the suffering that should have been our punishment. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. There he purchased for us the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the giver and the gift itself. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received what the scripture says, grace upon grace. And if you have not yet experienced the grace of God, you don't have to do anything to earn it, to merit it, to deserve it. You can't buy it, you can't work for it, and nothing in you is good enough to be worthy of it. You need only this day or any other to receive Christ by trusting him that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross in your place, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he will radically change your life from that moment and moving forward for the better. And he will change your eternity for good. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we exalt in your sonship. We exalt in your humility that you humbled yourself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we know that apart from you, that cross is ours to bear. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to bear it because Jesus took it and stood in our place. We pray, Lord, that all of us who are here this morning would trust in him, and for those who have not yet, they would see the glorious grace that transforms lives and know that it isn't like anything else in this world, because it is offered to them freely through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
What a joyful morning. My name is Chris Kawa, and I'm the senior pastor of River Oaks Community Church. Very succinctly, let me express my thankfulness to FBA and my love to both Clover Hill and, of course, to River Oaks Community Church. I am so honored to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so exceedingly grateful for the way that you have led us and the way that you are growing us as churches. Our Father and our God, please continue to lead us this morning by your Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. In honor of the handful of military pilots that we have gathered with us this morning, I want to put just one image before you. When fighter jets are launched off an aircraft carrier, they are catapulted over the ocean, rocketing into the air in a matter of like 2 or 3 seconds. Once their mission is over, the jet returns to the flight deck almost as abruptly. They're grabbed by wires immediately after touching down. Listening to this sermon might feel a little bit like that. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, to rejoice in the Holy Spirit as we revel in the fellowship that He makes possible. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, my contention is that in order to truly appreciate the fellowship of the Spirit that we enjoy together as believers, we first must rejoice in the one who provides it. Mitchell and Chandler have exulted in the glory of the Father and the Son. So brothers and sisters, let's rejoice together in the glory of the Holy Spirit Himself. How would we do that? Well, by exulting in several truths that Scripture reveals about Him. First, let's rejoice together because the Holy Spirit is fully God. As we have heard, though distinct from the Father and the Son with respect to person, in essence, the Holy Spirit is of the exact same godness, if you will, as the Father and the Son. By nature, then, as the one true and living God who alone is worthy of praise, the same joyful worship is due unto the Holy Spirit. So without meandering into tritheism, if we are to maintain a robust doctrine of God, we must embrace a robust doctrine of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. Now, how pervasive is it? How pervasive is the presence of the Spirit then in both the Old Testament and the New? Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice because the presence of the Holy Spirit shows up in the very first 2 verses of the book of Genesis, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And the Spirit is still active, still very active in the last few verses of Revelation, where the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Look, if you're here this morning, but spiritually speaking, you're on the periphery. If you know you're disengaged, skeptical, fearful, or maybe you're here this morning and you're even angry. Oh friend, hear God's call. Both the Spirit and the church say, "Come." You can enter into the joy of the Lord at this very moment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Turn from whatever is holding you back and fully trust in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the favorable time. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice because the Spirit, though all-powerful, is not some impersonal force. He doesn't have a body because He's not human, but He is as fully a person as you are. The Spirit has a mind, Romans 8:27. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. He can be outraged, Hebrews 10:29. He can be lied to, Acts 5:3-4. In Acts 29, the Spirit says to Philip, "Go over to that chariot." The Spirit can even forbid us to do something. Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. Further, rejoice in the Holy Spirit because of the sheer breadth of His ministry. In John 14, 17, the Spirit dwells within us. In John 14, 26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit teaches. In Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In Romans 8, 29, the Spirit intercedes. Oh, He intercedes for the saints. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11, the Spirit empowers believers. He bears witness to believers, Romans 8, 16. He bears witness to Christ, John 15, 26. The Spirit glorifies Christ, John 16, 14. And the Spirit searches everything, including the very depths of God Himself, 1 Corinthians 2. Let that last verse settle on your mind for a moment. The Holy Spirit is so, well, holy. He is so perfectly pure, so full of knowledge, so full of wisdom. He loves righteousness and He hates evil so much that this text goes on to say that no one understands the thoughts of God other than the Spirit of God. Just appreciate what must be true of the Holy Spirit in order for that to be true. Jesus Himself said the most astounding things about the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Luke 12, 10. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him," that is the Holy Spirit, "to you," John 16, 7. Just appreciate what must be true of the Holy Spirit in order for those statements to be true. It is better to have the Holy Spirit in us than Jesus standing next to us. Amazing. Further, according to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the one who demonstrates the active presence of God among God's people. Gordon Fee puts it this way. Paul describes believers in Jesus as living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and sowing to the Spirit. The Spirit conforms the believer into the likeness of Christ to the glory of God. The Spirit is therefore the empowering presence of God for living the life of God in the present. So thinking in these terms, we can then rejoice in the Spirit as God's saving presence. Well, how is the Spirit God's saving presence? Friends, it is the Spirit who breathes the life of new birth into our souls at our conversion. Titus 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit." The saving presence of the Spirit is the only reason our dead hearts are now alive to the kingdom of God and our blind eyes now see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice because the Holy Spirit is also the purifying presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Or Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law." But how crucial is the purifying presence of God in our lives? In Hebrews 12:14, the writer exhorts believers to pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's as important as it gets. So think about this with me. If our justification happens in an instant, then 99.99% of our lives as Christians is about the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. It matters. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice in the purifying presence of the Spirit, because He is the one who is conforming us into the image of Jesus, who is our beloved Lord. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice because it is the empowering presence of the Spirit that allows us to not only fight sin and love righteousness, but to minister powerfully in Jesus' name. Paul tells believers that we are to be filled ongoingly with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It is the Holy Spirit who bestows upon every believer gifts to be used for the evangelization of the world, the edification of the church, and to reflect the myriad glory of God throughout the earth. Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. So, let's rejoice in the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, as we celebrate the one true and living God, who alone is worthy of praise. Yet, this is merely the foundation for what I need to say about our fellowship. What I think Paul's focusing upon here at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, is what? What's he focusing on here? What's the connection between these things? The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and our fellowship of the Spirit is what ultimately fuels our fellowship with one another as believers. The very fellowship that we are experiencing this very morning. That's Paul's focus here in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. He talks about this connection between our fellowship with God and with one another in different ways. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Or in Ephesians 4, 3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The assumption is that the Spirit is among us. Or Ephesians 2, 22, in Him, Christ, you are being built into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. Paul pulls all these ideas together just so well in Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Listen to these words. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, in context, think love of God the Father, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. It is the fellowship that we experience with God that fuels our fellowship with one another. Because the fellowship we enjoy with God Himself is the reality that fuels our fellowship with one another, then, brothers and sisters, learning to love and serve others for whom Jesus died and in whom His Spirit dwells, it is the greatest privilege conceivable. This is why Charles Spurgeon famously said of the church, as imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth. Our mission was to rejoice in the Holy Spirit as we revel together in the fellowship that He makes possible. But is that not what the whole morning has been about? By the power of the Spirit, then, I trust its mission accomplished. Prepare the flight deck for landing, because I'm coming in hot. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning as your people. We as three churches unified in the Spirit have been eager to maintain that unity and that joy and that fellowship together. Father, what a joy, what an absolute joy that we could come together to worship, to sing praises to you alone. For you, as revealed in your word, as Father, Son, and Spirit, you are yet one God. You are one God in essence, which makes you absolutely, utterly distinct. And so we praise you. We praise you that you are by your Spirit building us into a spiritual house, ultimately to worship you. And it is our joy to confess that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He is the cornerstone from which we all then align. And Father, we are amazed, absolutely amazed at the love that you have shown us and the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Not just that you sent your Messiah to save us from your sins, but you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And because of that, we can experience the joy of worshiping you, the joy of fellowship together. So lead us to that end in thankfulness. Help us to worship you now with unhindered joy because of the fellowship that you have provided for us. And Father, we ask these things by the power of the Spirit, and we ask them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.